So, welcome to yet another as supplement to brotherly kindness, something we're supposed to add to our faith. And you can read the definitions by this time, you might even know them. And I want to take us down to where we left off. Our priority should be to love one another. And let's get down over here. The thing that's going to keep us from loving one another is, among other things, resentment and bitterness. So, if you haven't, considered whether or not you're bitter towards someone, if you're not acting towards them with an affection, desire to be with them and interact with them, you might want to examine whether or not there are some roots of bitterness that have crept into your life. And normally, that happens because they've done something that we don't like. That most usually undermines our sense of worth and value because we're not getting it from God. And often we don't get it from God because we're not doing what He likes, so He doesn't give us what we like. So Ephesians 4 really talks about how believers should walk, basically to glorify God and to be part of His body. And I spent a good deal of time on you're supposed to put off deceitful desires, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and then you put on the new man, and there's some examples of the new man. And then 31 and 32 are verses that are worthwhile. You get rid of the bitterness and malice, and then you're supposed to do three things. We're going to look at them today in a little more depth. Be kind to one another, whatever that means. Be tender-hearted. So I don't know what that means. Forgiving one another, I got a good idea about that because it says God in Christ forgave us. So we're going to go to that. I just have to highlight again the article on bitterness, which was written originally for marriage, but people have found it really helpful in other relationships as well. And kindness is the first thing we're going to start with. You might remember back in the, if you're old enough, I think most of you are old enough, on the VHSs, the tapes that you used to have, they had a little sticker with a bumblebee that said, "Be kind and rewind." So it's like kind of being nice to the next person. And it's actually a good thought. I think when we think about kind, we think of nice. Yeah, and I think we're totally missing what that means. You go around being nice, you smile at someone. Is that being nice? You nod to them when you walk by them. Is that being nice? Or if you want to use the word that's in the translations, we tend not to use kind too frequently. I frequently hear it, or one of the more common times when I hear it, is when you'll give someone a compliment and kind of encourage them, and they'll say, "Oh, you're too kind." So normally it's a response to you doing something for someone that maybe they didn't feel they deserved, or they're just trying to be humble and say, "Oh, you're too kind to notice it." But that's really not what the word means either. So in looking it up, I found out it was a word that's actually a fruit of the spirit, which brought me back to a fruit of the spirit sermon. And I always, mess up on these because the translations are different. I use King James and New King James and NIV, and they kind of use kindness or gentleness or meekness in different orders, and it's confusing. So I went back to my sermon that I did on, this is a summary of the fruit of the spirit part two, two-part summary. The benefit of going back to this is you actually get to see a picture of me before I pulled my hair back, and the picture that the YouTube or whatever put up on there, I look like I'm either in extreme agony or really laughing a lot. And it's the verse that's up there is like, "Be long-suffering," and it looks like I'm either suffering or being. It's like, I wish I could change it, but I have no idea how to do that. So the word that I came up with when I studied it previously is a word you never hear in English: beneficence. I think it's a title for some, high mucky muck in the Catholic Church. Oh, your beneficence. And it's because it's a person who blesses others. And I'm going to show you where I got that and why I still think it's a good translation. It's a decision to, so this is kind. We're commanded to do this to one another. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So he's trying to produce that in us. And it's a decision that we make to deny ourselves, to bless others. Ah, dare I say enemies as well? Yikers. And we bless them by doing the good that is in their best interest. So bene means good. So this application of the word flows from its meaning. Do the good that's in their best interest, profiting them and us. I was thinking to myself, as I often do, it's a lot about profit in the scripture. I got the Old Testament prophets, you got Christ as a prophet, him giving prophecy, there's all that profiting there. But the whole concept of blessing is profiting. Things would not be profitable for you, if you're doing bad stuff. And God wants to profit us. He gives us talents. He says, basically, do business, profit. So it's a good thing. You want to get something in return for your life. Back when I did the sermon, I was contrasting it to the other fruits of the Spirit, and it's not gentleness or meekness, which are mentioned in verse 23 of Galatians 5. This one's in Galatians 5:22, and it's not kindness as it's translated and we understand it in English, nor is it benignity. Comes from a word meaning benign. And benign basically means just mild. It's not doing harm. The dictionary definition in English will actually call it of tolerating, having tolerance. So, someone, you don't retaliate, you've got tolerance. But that's not what the word means either. The closer definition, if you can't spell beneficence, then I can't because I can't remember if it's I before E or C or I can't remember that stuff. But it's to benefit someone. So we want to have our interactions with each other so we benefit them. And I first found this out when I looked it up in Liddell and Scott, and I'll tell you the shortcut to getting it now, where they talked of it as goodness or integrity in a moral sense. And then they have some meanings that actually show up in. There's Strong's concordance and theirs, if you do the online Bible, of useful or profitable. And it comes from a root that actually means things like giving someone a loan. And that's all of a sudden taking on a whole different sense. Servants were actually called krastos, which meant they were very serviceable. I love the idea of a loan because it's a totally non-theological term. Why do you give someone a loan? So they can actually go and do business and profit. I found it insightful to see it was used of a worker bee that is busy doing bee stuff. They are the ones who would go out and gather the pollen that makes the food or the, that makes the whole hive run. I was puzzled a little bit when I first came across its use as a wound, a beneficial wound. And I think it's more in the context of not someone getting chastised, but maybe getting cut by a surgeon or something along those lines. And then I like the idea of a noble farm because it brings back the idea of it's productive, it's doing something. The shortcut to this nowadays is if you look it up in the theological dictionaries I showed you about, oops, not that one. If you look it up in Bible Hub, it actually will give you some meanings that center around being useful and beneficial and profitable. So we need to start thinking about how, in order to obey this command, how can we be useful or profitable to others? How can I take what I have and make it so they benefit? And that's going to tie in with BAC's motto of learn the truth, live the truth, and love others with the truth. But making yourself more useful to others is a Christ-like kind of thing. And I'm going to show you how you too can be, Christos, like Christus was. I found this thing in a, I searched through definitions, in an article that was relating to medical ethics. And I thought it is really true for us as believers interacting with each other, because this is in the context of interacting with each other. It's the principle of beneficence, is the obligation of a physician to act for the benefit of the patient. And this principle supports a number of moral rules to protect and defend the rights of others, to prevent harm, to remove conditions that will cause harm, to help persons with disabilities, and rescue persons in danger. That is the medical concept of beneficence towards others. That isn't true anymore. profit motive drives a lot. Just keeping their job drives a lot. But there are a number of physicians that mean true to their calling, first do no harm, and protect and defend the rights of others, prevent harm from occurring to them, remove the conditions that will cause harm. And you might want to think about as you think about how you relate to others, do you have that posture towards them of you want to protect them, you want to help them, you want to remove conditions that will cause harm? If they've got a piece of glass in their foot and they're limping, you don't say, well, yeah, be well, but you try to get that thorn or piece of glass out of their foot. And then not just physical disabilities, but people just aren't able to do stuff. They're people who are weak who need help. And they're the ones that can try our patients, particularly when they, you know, keep messing up. And then there's the whole rescue people in danger who are walking off cliffs. They don't like to be told they're walking off a cliff because they like the view. So it's pretty applicable to folks in the church as well as in the medical arena. So first principle that I had when I did the fruit of the Spirit is we should mirror God's beneficence in doing good to others, blessing them by meeting their real needs so they are profited. So God's done this to us. He blessed us by meeting our real needs so we're profited. Like he died for our sins. That was a real need. We needed someone to do that so we didn't have to do it. And we are now profited. We are freed from it. He also gave us the Spirit and his word to free us from sin. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So that's what he did. And there are some pretty direct ways that we can do others, particularly that latter. You know, we're not going to die for their sins, but we can help them understand truth that can set them free. Jesus used this word in Matthew 11:30 when he said his yoke was easy. Oh, yeah, it's easy. You know, great Christian life. Let go, let God. I don't have to do anything, and I'll just go do myself. You know, whatever I want. No, it's still a yoke. It's not like the yoke the Pharisees had on people. He still says it's a burden and it's light, but his burden is profitable for us. If we link ourselves with Christ, there's actually probably nothing more beneficial that we can do in our entire time on this earth. However, that requires us not linking ourselves to the way we were, not linking ourselves to the world, not linking ourselves to, you know, unprofitable relationships. It's, you know, you're taking Jesus's yoke upon you. And if you've probably seen the thing, it's, you know, this piece of wood, it's got two things bent, and it's to get two oxen to pull together in the same direction. I kind of think, well, if Christ is in the, you know, yoke next to me and I'm right next to him, there's no way that, if we're moving, I will move in a different direction than he does, because he's like so much bigger than I am. However, I can kind of take the yoke off. I can throw the yoke off. And the Old Testament uses that analogy to describe Israel not being under Christ or God's rule. In Luke 6:35, we have this word as well, describing God. Love your enemies. This is Luke's take on the Sermon on the Mount. Do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return. Well, why would I do that? Whole purpose of lending is to get something back. Well, you will get something back. Look at what Jesus said. And your reward will be great. But I don't believe in rewards. Duh, silly. Look at the scriptures. And look at what Jesus said. Lay up for yourself reward or treasure in heaven. So he promises he will reward. So you said you don't believe in his promises if you say you don't believe in his reward. And you do that and you'll be sons. That means the folks who inherit of the Most High. You're going to have his characteristics, and you also get, because you're in his household, benefited as well. And then it goes on to say he is beneficent to the unthankful and evil. Wow. I will do something if someone's good. I will do something if someone appreciates it. But if they're evil and they don't appreciate it, why in the world would I do anything nice to them? Why would I be kind to them? Why would I bless them? Because the scripture commands us to. And it says that he will pay us back. So, as I mentioned when we were talking more about bitterness, we don't want to do nice things for unnice people because we want them to be punished for their evil doing. Well, that's God's job, not our job. I like this one because it causes you to think. Wine was called useful or beneficial, and it was mild. It was like, it wasn't bitter. It was the opposite of being bitter, was this, kind of mild wine, which was nice and good to drink. So it's a little bit of a different take on the than a lot of the other meanings. But that was also a classical use. Okay, so in light of the fact that we have to do, good to those who are yucky, being fruitful and doing good to those who reject God's goodness and our beneficence requires drawing on the Holy Spirit's motivation and power. That is why this is a fruit of the Spirit. If you try to do this just because you want to think of yourself as a good person, you will stop doing it. You will run out of steam. You will not have the energy to do this because it is really a supernatural thing. But if you have the Spirit of God working in you to will and to do His good pleasure, that's this verse right here, Philippians 2:13, then you can keep loving even in the face of rejection. And just think of Jesus' life. He gets welcomed in a couple spots for a short period of time, and even his very first sermon, half an hour later, they want to kill him. So how did he keep loving people who kept rejecting him? How did he keep dialoguing with the Pharisees, even though he was calling down woes on them, in light of their plotting to kill him and, killing John and trying to kill Lazarus and persecuting those who did believe? It's because the Holy Spirit empowered him to do it and enabled him to live above the natural, normal human life. I just saw earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, if you love those who love you, I mean, what do you do more than they do? Well, of course, I'm only going to love those who love me. Why would I love someone who doesn't love me? Because God commanded it, and because He loved you while you were His enemy. And we are commanded multiple times to love as He has loved. So this is just as in Paul writing to the Colossians, I mean, Ephesians. He also wrote the same thing to the Colossians. As the choice saints of God, holy and beloved, put on compassion. Oh, I think we're going to talk about that one. I'm not sure if it's the same word. Beneficence, that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what the little F is up there for. Humility, meekness, they're different words. Humility and meekness are different translations used for the same term in the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Long suffering, that's the word that sometimes gets translated patient. Then we have bearing with one another, putting up with one another. And then there's the whole forgiving one another again. Good relationships are built on good forgiveness. If anyone has a complaint against another, they did this to me. Yeah, they did. What did Jesus say to do? Forgive them. Just as Christ forgave you, you also must forgive them. What happens if I don't do that? Well, okay, you're disobeying God, step one. Number two, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 says in the Lord's Prayer, if you don't forgive others, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. So you not only don't have a relationship with them, that person that's good, you don't have a good relationship with God. As the communion verse pointed out, he says, if you don't love, you don't know God. And number three, you get blessed for doing it. And number four, you don't get the root of bitterness coming in and defiling you and those around you. There's lots of good reasons to do this. You just gotta let go. This is a biblical spot to let go and let God. Let go of your desire for vengeance and let God do his work. Okay, our passage, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, since he's trying to build unity. When we work at cross purposes to that, i.e. we don't seek to build unity, then we are grieving the Holy Spirit. And he's God, and God getting grieved is not a good idea. So let all bitterness, blah, 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 be put away from you, along with all malice. And now, that was last week, be beneficial or beneficent to one another, tenderhearted and forgiving. So back when I did this is the fruit of the Spirit, I looked up some of these words. Don't be deceived. Evil company, evil companions, corrupt. Good habits is a translation in New King James, but it's beneficent, the same word, habits. So you hang around worldlings, you will start living like a worldling, even though at one point you were starting to live more like a follower of Christ. And you have actually gone into the realm of the dark, because he has to say, awake to righteousness. You're sleeping in the dark. You're not being righteous. That means you're unrighteous and you are sinning. So basically, do not sin, stop sinning. You don't have knowledge of the truth. Another thing that you have to do to make this happen is cleanse yourself. If anyone cleanses themselves from, you know, the former lust and desires, he or she will be a vessel for honor as opposed to a chamber pot. Holy, sanctified, and beneficial for the master. There's our word again. Useful for the master. He can use you, and because you're prepared for every good work. We'll come back to what he says in verse 25 of 2 Timothy in a minute, one of the good works you're supposed to do. But you should kind of see here that if you are, you know, basically covered with your worldly grime and grit, you're not useful for the master. So I have eggs in the morning, and I like them over medium, which means the yolk gets on the fork and gets on the plate. And then by the time I get the plate over to the sink to wash it, the yolk has hardened, and it's really hard to get it off. And so I'll kind of wash it, and then I'll go to pick up the fork later, and oops, I missed a spot. I can't use it. I got to go back and rewash it. So in order for you to be used by the master, you really need to be holy. You know, it's not an optional thing only for the super saints. It's like God's commands for Israel to be holy was not optional. You pick up firewood on the Sabbath, you get stoned to death. He was serious about that. And their concept of holiness is exemplified by being separate from the world around you. Nothing particularly pious about it, except that you're obeying God by not disobeying him. All right, now I get to look up my word. Oh, yeah, this is the fun stuff. Never before has this been seen on Truthbase. You too can be like Jesus. Sir, if we had a big billboard to put outside the church, I'd, you know, throw things like this up on it. So two words that I don't think are correctly understood. One is our word for beneficent, or and the other is, which we just looked up above, is the term for being tender-hearted or compassionate. If you look this up in the online Bible, they'll give you Thayer's definition for the word eusplanknos, It really means, this is their definition, strong bowels. So I guess that means you eat a lot of fiber. It's the word for this EU, Eucharist, eulogy. I mean, it's the word for good, and then it's the word for guts. So you've got good guts, and it's interesting to see how it actually, the usage of the word developed. They don't tell you the verb that it comes from, but I found it out for you. And you can look it up yourself. And I looked at how this is the noun. This is the verb. And it is used of Jesus in a number of instances. And as I'm looking at these, how he did this, I realized, wow, we can imitate this. All right, so Jesus saw the people and he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he instructed his disciples to pray for laborers to enter the harvest because they needed people to work with them because they were just kind of wandering around. They're harassed. Sheep without a shepherd get really nervous. They don't know where to go. They don't know where to eat. They are called by those who work with them incredibly stupid. They can actually, be very close to water and not smell it like other animals can. Elephants can smell water like, miles and miles away. Sheep can't. They need to be protected. There's all this other stuff. So Jesus says one of the things his compassion moved him to instruct the disciples to pray with the Lord of the harvest that'll send laborers into the harvest, people to bring them truth that will open their eyes and move them down the path of righteousness. Another time in Matthew 14, he was moved with compassion and he healed the sick. So people can be spiritually sick as well as physically sick. I don't specialize in physical sickness, but I do in spiritual sickness. And people can stop the cause of what's making them sick and start doing the stuff that will make them well. Another time, this shows up twice. He was teaching the multitudes. They'd been with him for 2 days, wanting to listen, and he was moved with compassion because they hadn't eaten. So he fed them, and the same thing repeats itself in 8. He had given them spiritual food, now he is giving them physical food. So his compassion moved him to meet, excuse me, we'll see in a minute, his down here, same thing. Sheep without the shepherd, he had compassion and he taught them. Here, sheep feeding the multitudes was his result of his compassion for them. So if we have this tender-heartedness or good guts, we will meet people's needs on both a physical and a spiritual level. Little later in Matthew 18, there was a guy who owed $1 million to his employer, and the guy said, "Okay, let's throw him into prison." And he pleaded with him, "Give me time, I'll pay." And the master or employer, moved with compassion, forgave him the debt. He let it go. The word for forgive, let it go. And the guy didn't have a no, he no longer had to pay it. Then he goes out and finds another, commoner who owed him $100 and said, "Give me it or I'll throw you in prison until you pay my $100 back. I've just been forgiven $1 million, but I want my $100 from you." When the master heard of that, he revoked his forgiveness. Threw him in, the King James says, handed him over to the tormentors, and he wouldn't escape their torment until he paid the last debt. It's down here. So will my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you from your heart does not forgive his brother or sister their trespasses or sinning against you. This word normally means step over the line, but it can mean inadvertent things as well as intentional things. We'll get back there in a second, but was kind of amazed to see it revoked. There's another one, opens the eyes of the blind. Okay, we don't do cataract operations, but We help people see truth. Mark 1. Lord, if you're willing, heal me. Jesus said, I'm willing. And he heals the leper. Then again, in Mark 6, he sees sheep without shepherd. And his response was to not pray for laborers, but to teach them. Then you have what's known as the they have some more syllables in there, demoniac. And this is the guy, the one that had the whole legion of demons in him. And the father comes up and says, please help him. You know, they torment him. They bind him with chains. He breaks loose. He starts harming himself. And Jesus sent the demons into a herd of pigs. They rushed off the cliff and died. And everybody said, Jesus, you just killed our pork industry. Can you please leave? Do you consider yourself capable of delivering someone from demons? You should. Servants of God are supposed to do that because our adversary is the devil. He blinds, he steals truth, he deceives, and the older I get, the more I see that this is the problem and people are oblivious to it. It's like, you know, the country being invaded by undercover agents from a foreign power, and they're wreaking all kinds of havoc. And I think most Christians are just sheep about this. You need to know how to defend against the dark arts, which is why there's a series on defense against dark arts. And it's got some really good material that I borrowed from some other sources, as well as the scriptures, about how to, real world examples of how to deliver people from demons. Luke, 2 Timothy 1:25. I don't know if I actually put the verse down here, but at the end of dealing with people in church, it says, you know, the servant of God must not be argumentative, but meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, if God perhaps will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So our adversaries need to eventually acknowledge the truth and thereby escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. What people in the church are doing Satan's will? You bet. Because they're not doing God's will and they're wreaking havoc. Paul said in Acts 20, I know after my departure, savage wolves are going to rise from among you and destroy the flock. And then people from the outside are going to come in and do it. This happens historically. And we've seen this in our midst. What's the solution? Looks like the truth is the sword of the spirit, patiently instructing and praying that God will help the moron grasp the truth, because they actually are acting like an idiot and ignoring it. Luke 7. This one's a tough one. So you too can deliver people from demons, and you need to be able to become more than a babe in Christ and become a soldier in Christ's service. And this is what you have to deal with. You're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces in heavenly places. Luke 7. Widow from Nain lost her son. She's grieving. Jesus had compassion. Just like he had compassion on the guy who had the legion of demons in him, he had compassion on her. And in that day, there was no social security system. She didn't have a family. This was her, you know, not only did she lose the relationship, but she also lost her means of support. And he raised the son from the dead. So we don't specialize in resurrection. at least not in the physical sense. We do try to help people come out of the realm of the dead and walk in the land of the living. We help them, you know, basically get the life in Christ that they need. I'll just stop there. Two more that are very much within your grasp. The Good Samaritan sees one of his enemies, the Jews, beaten up by robbers. The religious people and other Jews just passed by on the other side. I got an appointment to keep. And he not only took him, bound up his wounds, and took him to a safe place, but said, here's some money, and if it takes more to get him back to health, I will pay more. Now I'm off to my appointment. Okay, so that is compassion.
Is it a feeling?
Is compassion a feeling? Well, all these things are actions that do arise from a feeling, and I think it's where their need resonates if in your guts. If I was in their shoes. So, if you go back to Myers-Briggs to help understand this, feeling they're based on how they've categorized it. You can have this, in one of eight pieces. One is internal feeling, and those folks actually have a hard time because their worldview is dictated by how they feel, and it's really hard to get folks like that to move out of their feelings into the logic. There's the other piece is you have extroverted feelings where you are more aware of how others feel, and part of that comes from an empathy, which means to feel with them. You think of yourself if I was in their shoes. I think both groups look at how if it was me, what would I want? That whole it's like a karma thing almost. And so yeah, it's like I would be feeling really terrible if that happened to me, and I would want someone to help me. And then the moral obligation part kicks in. The conscience tells you need to do this, and you do it. So yeah, this compassion, literally the word means feel with. The passion is the feeling, pathos, and com is soon its prefix. It means with. It's not in this English word, but I mean, not in this particular Greek word, but it's a Greek word that in English gets translated compassion. So, yeah, in order to feel another's pain, A, you have to not be overwhelmed by your own pain. Just, sorry, I have no room for more pain. I'm hurting enough as it is. And pass by on the other side. But you also have to, kind of understand. You have to be looking out for your worldview has to include how others look at the world. Otherwise, you can't do that. Good question. So, and then finally, you got the prodigal son. The father, moved with compassion, goes to meet him. He recognizes the kid repented and was making this confession of, "Let me just eat what your pigs eat." And he says, "No, no, my son, it'll be different." Okay, back to the one on forgiveness. Since now, he says, a beneficent, tender-hearted, or compassionate. I don't have a better English translation. I think compassionate's probably a good one. If you understand what it's feeling as they would feel. The guy who was forgiven and didn't forgive others incurs special wrath from God. My Heavenly Father. Okay, so now he takes it from the physical realm and puts it up to the eternal realms. He's not going to forgive you. He's going to demand you pay for every infraction, repay everything you owe. Not the lake of fire, that's off the table, but everything else is on the table. If each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass, his slight, is disrespect. Now remember, forgiveness does not entail fellowship. There's also rules for fellowship. But I don't know if we really take this seriously. It doesn't just say forgive from his heart. So that means you've undergone a value change towards the person. And it's your brother or sister in Christ we're talking about. So this is not enemies. You can do good to your enemies, but here, God is interested in restoration of relationships and those building blocks of the church, you living stones, or that fitting together to be a temple in which His glory can reside. Any questions on that?
About taking up an offense for somebody else.
Oh, taking up an offense for somebody else. Bad idea. I remember, so the first time I went to a Bill Gothard conference, it was called the Institute in basic youth conflicts that adults still had. And one of the things Bill highlighted there was taking up an offense. I can't remember the verse that he used, but it just led to all kinds of other conflicts. And you want to be careful doing that because you don't know the whole situation. You weren't there. It leads to party spirit and divisions. You might see something that, someone else. Okay. You might see something that happened to someone and you take up an offense for them, but it really didn't bother the person because God gave them grace to overlook it or forgive it. But he's not going to give you grace to overlook the offense because it wasn't done to you. So God allowed that offense to happen to that person. He will also give that person the resources to deal with it. You, on the other hand, you entered into it, because of your sense of justice or your sense of what's right. There are ways to help a situation like that. But just being offended at someone because someone else is offended at them is, not a good idea. Speaking of Gothard, he had another thing which I was thinking of mentioning. Almost all these conference speakers, sell books. And Gothard had put together a really nice book that you could give to someone that was called The Pineapple Story. It's a real simple thing. It's about a missionary who had a planted a pineapple tree somewhere in a tropical environment that grows pineapples. And I think people kept jumping over his fence and stealing his pineapples, and he just getting angry and angrier, and it basically destroyed his ministry. And Gothard's point was that the anger is going to destroy your ministry of some sort. And I had a guy who basically had done some things to me that were totally outside, out of bounds. And he was in ministry. And then Gothard had this principle, which doesn't directly flow, but over the years, back then I didn't like it, but over the years I see his wisdom in teaching on this. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So he suggested you invest in that person's life to free you from the bitterness you might feel towards them. Because you make this investment, it just worked on freeing it. And Gothard comes out a lot of the stuff just from what works. He's like a Roman, just pragmatic. What works, he'll do it. Also has to be biblical, and sometimes he'll, stretch the scriptures just a speck to make it fit. But I think it's a legitimate application, in terms of loving your enemies. So different verse, same principle. So I didn't have a whole lot of money. It was $13 for a book. And I bought him the book, and I went and I gave it to him and said I was at this conference, pick this up. I thought you'd like it. And he mumbled thanks. And then I don't think I ever heard from him again. However, I was free for doing that. It's like, I don't know, God gave me extra grace. The guy eventually died, not my fault. But
the girls have a question.
Yes, question.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
Can you hear me? Okay. So I'm going back up to Matthew 18:35, and from the heart does not forgive. Okay, so the question is, a lot of times we say that acting your way into a feeling is a good way to go with this. But for something like this, this looks like, from the heart comes first. And my question is, it doesn't seem to work this way necessarily if there's resentment. And then let's say that you know you're supposed to forgive. So you take an action, you do something nice, but there's still underlying resentment. Like the actual value change or heart or forgiveness has kind of been, glossed over. And I guess you can go back. For sure, but it seems like sometimes the going back doesn't necessarily happen. So you try to act your way into forgiving through actions, I guess, but it doesn't necessarily affect your heart. We are capable of doing this. So is it still better to act your way into
a feeling,
with forgiveness, or like, does it count? It looks like the heart change. The heart has to be involved in the forgiveness process.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yep, makes sense. Great question. Okay, so the principle that you've been exposed to is it's easier to act your way into a feeling than feel your way into an action. And that works in the spiritual realm as well as in the physical realm. I don't feel like going running today. You know, so I'll just wait until I feel like going running. And that will never happen because I will never feel like going running. But once I'm out, you know, moving at a faster rate than I normally would, I will probably continue to proceed in that direction. It's a law of inertia. Body, you know, in motion will remain in motion unless an outside force acts on it. Okay. So there's a command to do it. So you do it. You forgive. Your heart has to get into it. Otherwise, the resentment will continue to well up. So this isn't specifically change your heart, and then B, forgive. From his heart is modifying how you forgive. It's a color commentary on it. So what Jesus is pointing out here is that our forgiveness, I think this might have been the passage where Peter says, how many times do I need to forgive him? Yes, seven times or whatever, or 70 times seven. I assure you that there are multiple people that I have gone over 490 times on the forgiveness part. And I intend to keep doing that. You need to, in order to do it from your heart, you need to recognize, A, the sovereignty of God. He has allowed this into my life for my benefit. And then ask yourself the question, how does he want me to benefit? I talked about, I think during Easter, being a partaker of the sufferings of Christ. Yeah, this is what Christ had to put up with. Wow, Jesus, you did a lot for me, and this contradiction of sinners against yourself is just amazing. And you did it as a human with the supernatural help from the Holy Spirit, so I should be able to do it as a human with supernatural help from the Holy Spirit. It actually drives you to be more dependent on God. It also addresses your values. So why does this bother me? And it bothers me because I am valuing the wrong things. And I would say in most cases of bitterness, worth and value are at its root. They dissed me. They made me feel inferior. Yeah, I am inferior, but I don't like to know that. They made me feel insignificant. Well, yeah, you are insignificant. They made me feel worthless. Well, you're only going to feel worthless if you respond incorrectly. If you are responding correctly, you get worth and value from God, and he will basically give you a pat on the back and say, good job, servant. So you got to get the heart clear, because out of the heart comes all this bad stuff. And it goes back to, out of the treasure of your heart, the mouth speaks. So if you're treasuring up resentment in your heart, then resentment and bitterness and venom is going to come out. If you are treasuring up, I need to forgive others as God has forgiven me. No way has this person done anything that comes even close to what I have done in rebelling against God. Then if that's in your heart, then it's so much easier to forgive your brother his trespass. So yeah, you do it because it says the scriptures say to do it. And then you need to work on purifying your heart by obeying the truth. And that's actually a way to change your heart. You also renew your mind so that you are thinking the right thinking. I don't know if I've ever done a sermon on this, but I think that's kind of how it works. I bet most of the stuff you'd read on forgiveness would incorporate some of this, because forgiveness is such a problem in why people are dysfunctional.
Can I add something?
Sure.
It was very edifying for me to hear, like, how you think about it. Maybe on my own small scale, even partly how I know I've forgiven someone. I ask myself, do I still want to hurt this person? Like, is vengeance still in my heart? If it's there, then I haven't truly forgiven them. And then also, one thing that gives me comfort is to know that God is just, so it's a reliance on his justice, that he knows how to properly punish.
A very good point, just for the tape, if you missed that, that one of the ways a person notices if they have a desire to punish the person or hurt them back, and then being aware of the justice of God, to he's going to set it right, and his judgment is perfect and right in the future. When I have God's perspective on folks that are look like my enemies, I pity them. I really do. It's like Jesus could say, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. I don't want them to suffer the consequences that the scriptures say are going to happen to those who continue to rebel and against God and resist his spirit. So I pray for God to bind Satan's influence in their life, and also to cause them to repent, whatever that takes, which might or might not involve a little pain and suffering on their part. But
What if you're not as noble-minded? Is it okay to pray for someone's punishment?
Yeah, okay. If you're not as noble-minded, is it okay to pray for people's punishment? Yes. I was reading. I don't think I have this on this outline. Yeah, okay. So you mentioned David prayed for his enemies to be punished. I've hated them with a perfect hatred. You send all this grief and punishment upon them, and maybe there's stuff left over for their little ones. Just like, wow. May they be orphans, and just like it's pretty looks pretty vengeful. But he's asking God to do it. Right. He's not doing it. And he's recognizing that David in particular, his enemies are God's enemies, and he actually will say that in a couple cases. The thing that I was reading was, I can't remember the exact word, but one of the theological dictionaries was tracing through, and I can't remember the actual concept because they go through multiple ones of these, but when I got to the Qumran literature, so you got classical use, then you have how the Septuagint translated it about 250 BC. And then before you get to how the New Testament translated and used it in common language, you had the Qumran community, which is the Essenes, that were where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And they had, like this whole scroll of Isaiah. There's a museum in Jerusalem that has the scroll is all rolled up. It's really kind of well done. It's actually a facsimile because the other one is in a safe far underground. And in that, it talked about basically loving the good guys and hating the bad guys with a perfect hatred. And then the author of this particular theological article was saying Jesus kind of turns that further and saying you should love your enemies. So there's two kinds of enemies I think you have. You have people who are wicked pagans, and then you have people who are bad believers. And bad believers will probably do more to harm you than good believers. Wicked pagans who are doing, massive destruction to the world, like Stalin, Lenin, Trotsky, and dare I say, Idi Amin, and lots of other bad ones throughout history. Those are, not my enemies directly, but they're enemies of humanity, and you really should be praying for God to push back the forces of darkness and strip their power from them and eliminate them from the planet. Your enemies that kind of touch you, your life more directly, most of them are just carnal Christians who are taken captive by Satan to do his will. And our desire should not be their destruction, but their repentance. And when a person continues to reject attempts to reason with them, then, you know, Titus gets instructed by Timothy, is it 2:10 or 3:10, reject a heretic after the first and second admonition. So the word for heretic means one who chooses their own way. So one who chooses their own way rather than God's way. Warn them once, warn them twice, third strike, you're out. And you see that in some of the church discipline passages, a number of warnings and that's it. You see that in Jesus' life, he doesn't continue to chase after the Pharisees saying, oh, please repent, please repent, please repent. He then warns them, okay, you've chosen your way. This is what's going to happen. When you get to the letters of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus warns believers what's going to happen to them if they don't repent, he is still giving them some pretty stern warnings if they don't repent. And then he actually, you know, if a person persists in being an enemy of God and his word, then A, we don't have fellowship with them, and therefore they should not be that much of a concern for us. And B, pray for God to bring pressure into their life to cause them to repent. That's desiring their best interest. It's not in their best interest to arrive at the Bema seat being as they are now. So initially, when your adrenaline is running, which can go on for years, you want them to get paid back. Then eventually the pity starts, you know, when you realize really what is the end that awaits those people who rebel against God and persist in doing it. And it's kind of sad, and it does evoke a sense of compassion for them, because, you know, you begin to say, wow, you know, their actions here really don't deserve an eternity of exclusion from, you know, the fun things in the kingdom. But, you know, God gives us a pretty big disincentive to sin and incentive to repent of it. So it's like when I was a professor, I would, you know, here's the A, here's what you have to do to get it. And here's the F, this is what you have to do to get it. And I don't want to give you Fs, but, you know, some of you need Fs to, or the fear of an F to you basically do the work to at least get to a C or even a D minus. I mean, please just do enough to get you to a D minus and I'll pass you. You know, of course, yeah, a lot of people didn't take me up on that offer. And I had one poor gal who, she flunked my course twice, and she really wasn't that bright. I don't know what she was doing in college, but she showed up in my class in a third year to take it again. Now, the funny thing about my class is she had, you know, a copy of the final exam both years before she took it. She had seen all the material 10 times both times. And she just didn't get it. And I said, Amy, please transfer into another section, because it's just the same section. And, you know, unless you do something different, it's going to be just like what happened last time. And fortunately, she went to someone else who just kind of gave her multiple guesses, and she guessed right. Okay, so that's forgiving, and I'm up to an hour. Let's see what we got coming up. Our love, this is kind of a summary of what I just said. Our love should express itself in serving the needs of the saints. And it's hindered by lack of holiness. I guess we're going to be back again next week in this. We should get it done by Christmas, I promise.
Christmas in July. You might finish Romans first. Hey, Bill.
Sure.
Hey, Bill, I have a question.
Sure.
So you talked about the feeling function, like introverted feeling or extroverted feeling. So as a feeler, you know, I have been blessed, I'm doing air quotes, with what feels like, you know, an extra dose of compassion or empathy. So how can I make sure that my own natural sense of empathy is, or compassion and the words that we've been talking about is within the biblical bounds.
Wow, really good question. How can you make sure your natural empathy is within the biblical bounds? Well, in that question, you actually have the answer. Underscore the word biblical. Is when you are feeling compassion, and you're feeling strongly about what happens, and it's, in your view, perfectly legitimate to be feeling that way, you are praying about it, and you are looking at the scriptures, asking God to guide you in how you feel. And that's, you know, a lot of good stuff in Proverbs, helps you see, you know, a little more objectively, good, bad. It's kind of digital. Then there's other spots where, you know, even out of, you know, Paul's dealings, I mean, Paul, David and Saul, you find lots of, you know, applications. So, you know, in Paul's life, you'll see it. So the Spirit of God is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. It's really getting God's perspective. He can, usually he does it, if you want biblical perspective, through the scriptures. He kind of shows you what you want. If you know, that's kind of what you can do in your quiet time. Say, God, this bothers me. How should I think about this? How should I feel about this? And then just wait for God to answer. He might answer right in your quiet time. He might answer through a conversation that you have with someone else. You might hear someone's praise or edification that kind of puts the lens in better focus. You know, there's no hard and fast rules. You know, you could say, how would Jesus feel if he were in my situation? How would Paul feel? How would David feel? You know, so... So, that's my best bet to have biblical guidance. You could even do something like talk it over with someone. You know, I feel this way about that. They think I'm kind of going overboard on the empathy part. And then, you know, you talk to someone who's a thinker and they'll say, yep. And then, oh, thanks for your input. I'll go find someone else who'll tell me what I want to hear. Because obviously you won't. And now I have to work on bitterness toward you. No, that's, so yeah, that's, it. Most of the gifts that God gives us are double-edged swords. And we have to use them as, you know, they're manifestations of God's character. And, you know, God has good feelings and not so good feelings towards his creatures, towards his redeemed. So, yeah, that's the, fortunately gave us his spirit to kind of guide us in, I think, feeling correctly. So, you know, yeah, I guess that's, yeah, there's, hey, right there, it says it up here. You have to draw on the Holy Spirit's motivation and power to guide you, particularly in these cases. And then don't take up offenses for others, because God won't give you the grace to deal with others' pain. Okay, our tempest has fugited. It's Latin for tempest fugit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who's gracious and compassionate, full of mercy, or hesed, and truth. A God who is slow to anger, quick to forgive, yet does not leave the guilty unpunished, that you chose to reveal to Moses as the essence of your glory. So, Father, as ones who are going to be partaking of your glory, may we mirror your outlook on the people and situations we face on this earth. Help us draw on your strength to respond as you would, respond as you desire us to. Help us, in particular from today, be beneficial to one another. And in order to do that, we need to put off a desire to not benefit others. May we grow in our love and unity in such a way that you are pleased and the world takes note. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.